I think you all would agree with me if I said that beginnings are important, right? I mean, in fact, many of our most iconic moments from some of the most beloved movies and music and books are their beginnings. In fact, tell me what movie starts off this way with the words, "A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away." Who knows that movie? What is it? Star Wars, right? As soon as you see those words scrolling up the screen, you know what movie that is. In fact, maybe hearing it takes you back to the first time that you watched that movie. Beginnings are important. In fact, you know, as a preacher, often the hardest thing to write is the beginning of a sermon. It's like, what am I going to do? What am I going to say to get your attention, to get you to lean in, to pay attention, right? How am I doing so far? Because it's all downhill from here, right? Beginnings are important. And our Bible, the scriptures, have a really great beginning, right? Somebody tell me, how does the Bible begin? What's the first verse of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Beginnings are important. Now, this weekend was open on the calendar, which meant they told me I could preach about whatever I wanted to. And so I decided I wanted to preach on Genesis chapter 1, the beginning of our story. Now, I spent an entire semester practically living inside of this text. I had to work on it for a project I was doing in seminary. So really, I don't want all that work to go to waste, right? So I'm gonna share that with you this morning. But I've also found after really sort of living in this chapter for several months, I gotta be honest, this thing's profound. I mean, this chapter of scripture it's amazing. It's kind of like a diamond. You know, you take a diamond and you kind of spin it in the light, and all the light bounces off of it in different ways. Genesis chapter 1 is a lot like that. You can come back to it again and again and again, and you always find something new. So really what I want to do this morning is just share a few things that I've discovered about what has become one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. Sound good? Now, before we get into the text, there's a few things that I do have to set up, okay? We got to talk about this before we can go any further. And the first thing is that, sadly, often Genesis chapter 1 is hijacked by this so-called debate versus, you know, science versus faith, right? And I'll be honest, this debate seems kind of silly and unnecessary to me in the first place, you know, but often what people do is they read Genesis chapter 1 looking to win this argument, right, or prove or disprove a literal six-day creation. Right, in my opinion, when we do that, either way you go, when we do that, we actually miss the point of Genesis chapter 1 altogether. And I would argue that Genesis chapter 1 is not to be understood as a scientific argument for how the world was made. And I would argue that Genesis chapter 1 is after something bigger than that, something more powerful, something more important. And I would argue that Genesis chapter 1 is this poetic proclamation about who God is, about why the world is here, or how it works. So it's a proclamation about who you and I are and our role in the whole thing. So sadly, there are a lot of people who, you know, because of what the scientific community is sharing with us about what they're discovering about the world and how it came into existence, and they read chapter 1 of Genesis and they think, well, this is just so archaic, so barbaric, and they throw it out altogether. Right? I'm telling you, Genesis chapter 1 still has so much to say to us. At the same time, there are those of us who read Genesis 1, again, just looking to win an argument, right? To prove all the scientists wrong. And when we do either one of those things, we miss out on the profound things that this unbelievable passage of scripture is trying to tell us and is still relevant today. So I'm telling you, if you're sitting there and you're skeptical of Genesis chapter 1 because, again, it doesn't line up with, just sit tight, relax. I'm going to share with you, Genesis 1 is still relevant. At the same time, if you believe in a literal six-day creation, that's fine. But do me a favor, go deeper than that. Because there's way more in Genesis chapter 1 than just that. All right, second thing we've got to get out on the table. And here's where I'm going to let my inner nerd out. Okay, is that all right? We're going to get a little nerdy here for a second. Genesis chapter 1, like the rest of the scriptures, they weren't written in some sort of vacuum. What I mean by that is that they weren't written by some person living up in an ivory tower isolated from the rest of the world. The scriptures were written, get this, by real people. Real people, just like you, just like me. And these real people, they were living real lives. Yeah. in very real circumstances, in very real settings. And I've found that the harder you and I work to sort of put ourselves in their shoes, to understand whatever we can about the people who wrote the scriptures, the more they come to life. Right now, Genesis chapter 1 is part of a literary genre that's known as creation myth. Now, that word myth makes a lot of us uncomfortable, especially when it's used to refer to the Bible, but I don't think it has to. Because, see, myth doesn't mean that it isn't divinely inspired. Myth does not mean that it is not authoritative. Myth does not mean that it isn't true. A myth is essentially a story that's being told to help communicate some really powerful, some really big and important truths about reality. Now, Genesis chapter 1 is just one of the many creation myths that come to us out of the ancient Near East. There are dozens of these stories. And it seems that the authors were somewhat familiar with one another's works. They would have known these stories. Genesis chapter 1 seems to be familiar with other creation stories. Now, typically, Genesis 1 is compared to the Babylonian creation myth, which is known as the Enuma Elish. That's really fun to say, right? Now, the Enuma Elish was the premier creation story of its day. In fact, when you look back throughout history and the anthropologists and sociologists look back through history, what they find is that so much of the ancient world was built on top of the Enuma Elish, the assumptions that it made about how government should work, the assumptions it made about the sciences, about mathematics, all this was built upon this story. And it was really well known and widespread. And it seems when you compare the two, Genesis chapter 1 and the Babylonian creation story, there's a whole lot of similarities. So it seems that the author of Genesis 1 was familiar with this story. I mean, on the one hand, sort of the sequence of creation, the way it unfolds, exactly identical in both stories. Both stories finish with the gods or the God resting in a place of rest. So the sequence is almost identical. They have a lot of similarities. However, they also have some very distinct and very poignant differences. And it is when we begin to notice these differences, that's the place where we begin to understand what the author is trying to tell us. That's where they're making their point. It's kind of like going to the fair. You ever been to the fair and you go and have your portrait drawn by one of those caricature artists? You know, it's kind of like a cartoon version of you. You know what I'm talking about? Right? And typically what they do is they take a feature and they exaggerate it really big. Like maybe you have kind of big ears, but by the time they're done drawing you, your ears are huge, right? And so really, it's meant to be in fun. It's kind of a joke, right? And sort of the punch of the joke is not in how the picture looks like you. The punch of the joke is in the liberties the artist takes, right? The ways in which they exaggerate or change how you actually look. Political cartoons do the same thing, right? They take some sort of political figure, often make them look like an animal or something, right? And so again, the punch is not in how they resemble each other, but the slight differences that show up. Are you with me? In the same way, to really understand the message of these creation stories, what you have to look for is not necessarily their similarities, but look for their differences. How do they vary from one another? Because it's in those differences where we find what the author is trying to tell us. And that's sort of the format I want to have this morning. I want to share with you some of the ways in which Genesis chapter 1 varies from some of the other creation stories, particularly the Enuma Elish. I told you it was going to get nerdy. Can you handle it? You sure? If your neighbor's sleeping right now, shake them. Poke them. Do whatever you got to do because it's about to get fun. The first thing that I notice is what I call the wow factor. Y'all say wow. Now, if you were at VBS, you remember whenever the kids heard a Bible point, what'd they say? Wow, God, you got to be careful with that one, because if you're not careful, you sound kind of sarcastic. It's like, wow, God. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about wow, okay? Wow, God. Now, in the majority of ancient Near Eastern creation stories, the world, creation, whatever you want to call it, reality itself, where human beings dwell, it's sort of a big accident. Right? It's like the gods are busy doing something else up in the heavens. There's some sort of cosmic struggle or fight. And out of that, creation just kind of happens to just show up. It's like, whoop, there it is. In the Babylonian story, the Enuma Elish, there's this fight between the Babylonian god Marduk and his mom, Tiamat, where Marduk essentially kills his mother. And out of her remains, creation comes about. It's a lovely story, isn't it? It's great. But again, it's not the result of any intentional effort. There's this big fight. There's this chaos. There's this conflict. And from all of this, the world comes about. Again, so sort of according to this kind of worldview, the heart of creation itself is not good. It's chaos. It's conflict. At the same time, life then is really just about survival. It's about enduring. It's about getting through it. This is not the case in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, creation is the deliberate act of a creator God. It's on purpose and it's with purpose. And this shows up in all sorts of ways throughout the chapter. On the one hand, chapter 1 is saturated with symmetry. In fact, many people refer to Genesis chapter 1 as a poem because there is this repetition of these repeated words and phrases and ideas and these patterns of the number 7. Is the number 7 significant in the Jewish mind? Yeah. The number 7 represents wholeness, completeness, things the way they're meant to be. And throughout this chapter, there's this repetition of different words and phrases in patterns of 7. For instance, the name for God shows up 35 times. 35 is 7 times what? Good job. Give yourself a high five, right? 7 times 5, right? The words earth and heaven show up 21 times apiece, 7 times 3. Then the phrases, and it was so, God saw that it was good, and God made each occur 7 times each. And so there's this groove, right? There's this pattern. There's this rhythm throughout the chapter. It's not chaos. It's not haphazard. It's on purpose. It's with purpose. Are you tracking with me? Now, you can also see this symmetry in the chapter when you step back and you kind of look at it from as a whole, right? Let's put that slide up on the screen. The 6 days of creation can actually be divided into 2 symmetrical groups, 2 parallel groups. The first 3 days, when God creates, God separates. And when God does, God creates these sort of containers, right? That's the first 3 days. The second 3 days, God fills. And the first 3 days correspond with the second 3 days. So there's this parallel, there's this symmetry there. Do you see that? So God separates, God creates containers. The second 3 days, God fills. Again, there's pattern. There's rhythm, right? There's a groove to all of this. And also, when God's creating, like I said, in the other creation stories, the gods are busy up here doing this, and then like creation just happens to kind of fall out of their pocket. It's like, oh, look what we did. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, where's God's focus? Is God distracted in Genesis 1? Is God busy doing something else? No, in Genesis 1, God's focus is on what God is doing. God's attention is on creation. There is this movement throughout the chapter that directs itself from heaven to earth. Look at this next slide. So the first 2 days, the action is taking place in the heavens. God's separating light from dark, right? God's creating the sky and the water above and the water below, right? The third day, God's focus is on earth when he separates the land from the sea. Day 4, God's back up in the heavens again, creating the luminaries, the sun, the moon, the stars. But the final 2 days, where's God's focus? You see the rhythm and the pattern there. Right? So God is getting more and more focused, more and more involved in creation with the earth. So again, here's what this means. It means that creation is not some sort of cosmic accident. And life is not meant to be simply endured. But instead, creation is the intentional and purposeful act of an involved creator. And here's the best part. Life is meant to be enjoyed. Y'all say, wow. Come on. Wow. In fact, what's the word God uses over and over again throughout the chapter to describe what he made? What's he say? What's he call it? Good, right? And God saw that it was good. This word that God uses in the Hebrew, it's not referring to like the moral quality of creation. God's not calling it good as opposed to bad. God isn't saying creation is well-behaved, right? This word means beautiful. This word can mean captivating. You know what this is? This is God making something and going, wow. Have you seen this? I mean, wow. Think about that for a moment. I mean, my mind can get lost in this. The all-powerful creator, God, everything at his disposal, knows everything, still creates something and is blown away by it. Wow. This is amazing. Have you seen this? I mean, what does it mean that the creator God is somehow has his own breath taken away by how beautiful this all is? You know what it tells me? There's more to life than what we can see and touch. There's more to life than what you and I can accomplish and achieve. There's more to life than what we can accumulate. There's more to life than the mundane. There's more to life than our to-do lists, than our tasks. But there's real meaning and purpose in being inspired. There's real meaning and purpose to being moved. There's real meaning and purpose to going, wow. How much wow is in your life? I mean, if God is in the habit, in the business of looking around at all of this and just go, wow, why shouldn't we be doing that? I mean, this is something that I am so envious of when it comes to my kids. I got 3 kids, 5 and under. I'm so jealous of them sometimes. They have like this unquenchable fascination with the world. It's all so interesting to them. Right? Like, I'll never forget the first time we put our daughter, Gwen, she's our middle child, first time we ever put her in the grass. I'll never forget her face. It was just like this. And she'd like touch it and then I do that baby shake. And she'd like go in and touch it again. She just kept doing it over and over and over again. She was amazed. I was like, have you seen this stuff? It's amazing. And like for me, what is grass? Grass is that stuff I have to cut. You know what I mean? Like it's just grass. Have you ever tried looking at the world through the eyes of your kids? Like imagine looking at something, looking at everything around us as if it was the first time that you were seeing it. You know, when you do that, guess what? It all really is pretty amazing. It's amazing. And it's like, I think the reason our kids, children, are so good at this, right? They have so much joy in them, so much wonder. It's because to them, it's all still a gift. To them, it's all still so brand new, and they're so captivated. They're so enthralled by what things are. They have zero energy to focus or complain about what things aren't. Maybe this is what Jesus means in the Gospels when he said, unless you become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. We'll never wake up to the reality we're surrounded by all the time. And for whatever reason, it's like the longer we're here, maybe it's from the fact that we accumulate more and more stuff, or maybe it's because we get hurt and disappointed and frustrated. It becomes harder and harder to celebrate what things are because we get so focused on what they aren't. Are you with me? How much wow is in your life? How much wonder is in your life? See, Genesis 1 points us to this God who has an unquenchable childlike fascination with the world. G.K. Chesterton, a long time ago, he wrote this great book called Orthodoxy, way before its time. I encourage you to read it. The guy's hilarious. He's got so many profound things to say. But I love what he talks about here. He talks about the childlike nature of God. Listen to this. He says, it is possible that God says every morning to the sunrise, do it again. And every evening to the sunset, do it again. Reminds me of our youngest daughter right now, Selma. We just got back from the beach, and I started, we're in the pool, and I'd throw her up in the air, right? Guess what she said every time she came down? I did. It was again, that's how she says it. My shoulders are still sore. This tireless fascination with the world. Chesterton goes on to say this. God has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we are. My prayer for all of us is that we'll wake up to the wonder of the fact that we're alive. That we'll look around and see the world through the eyes of kids. That we'll see it for the gift that it is. At the heart of our faith is grace. You know what grace means? Grace means gift. How do you respond to gift? Gratitude. With thanksgiving. with wow. And I'll be honest, this is a hard message to work on when you read the news. You know what I mean? Because you read the news and look around, it doesn't sound like a whole bunch of wow. But you know what? We're in a culture who's obsessed with looking at the bad stuff because it sells, right? We'll just get everybody afraid. We'll get them to listen to what we want to listen to. Why don't we hear any good stuff? Because there's a lot of it going on. The world's a beautiful place. I could point it out to you. I mean, the essence of Genesis chapter 1 is this. It's that God is good. The world's amazing. And life and all of its complexities is beautiful. And you know what that tells me? Not that the world isn't broken. It's broken. It needs to be fixed. But you know what this tells me? The world's worth fighting for. The world's worth fighting for. And despair is not an option for us. Because God so loved the world. Amen? We're just getting started. I better speed it up. Something else I love about Genesis 1 compared to other creation stories is the role of human beings in Genesis 1. Right? It's obvious you read through this creation account that humans are the climax of the story. Human beings are the pinnacle of all creation. In fact, everything else, every other living creature in Genesis chapter 1 is produced by creation itself. The air and the sea give birth to the birds and the fish. The earth is actually what produces the living animals. Human beings are the only thing directly created by God. The only thing directly created by God. Now, in the other creation stories, human beings come about basically out of necessity. I mean, here's the gist. The gods are sleepy. They want to take a nap, but they don't want to do any work. All the menial tasks are tired of doing that, so they create human beings to do all that stuff for them. Right, and one of the things they have to do is gather food for the gods. Because again, what are they doing? I want to take a nap, man. In Genesis 1, though, it's interesting. God creates food for the humans. What we have to understand is that Genesis chapter 1 has a very high view of humanity. A very high view of humanity. And I believe that it is so important for us to understand that Genesis chapter 1 is where our story begins. It's where the story begins. And here's why I think this is important. Y'all lean in, shake out the cobwebs. Please don't miss this. But I would argue why so many of us struggle to experience the reality of our salvation, right? The reality of what's been made available to us in Jesus Christ. That means freedom. How you doing with freedom from your addictions, your hangups, your bad habits, right? Jesus Christ has enabled us to become better human beings. We can grow. Right, we can become better than we are right now. It's one of the great things about the gospel. Right, I think why so many of us struggle to actually experience that, here's why. Not because we don't have a big enough picture of God. But I would argue we don't have a big enough picture of who God has created us to be. And of who Jesus is ultimately making us into. And sadly, this comes from a whole lot of religious voices we have in our heads. I grew up hearing things like, you know what, God is really good, God is really holy, and you are really wretched. You're not good enough. You're awful. You're sinful. It seems like we think the only way to respond to a really good God is to feel really bad about ourselves. What we have to understand is that this is not where our story begins. Our story begins in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And what are things like in Genesis 1 and 2? They're good. It's how things are supposed to be. God is dwelling with human beings. There's peace. There's harmony. And of course, chapter 3 happens. It happens. We can't ignore that. And it messes things up. But you know what? The story doesn't stop there, does it? Where does the Bible end? Revelation 21 and 22. And I guarantee if you look at it right now, the heading in your Bible probably says something like Eden restored. God sets things right. And once again, human beings are dwelling with God. You see, sin is not the point of the gospel story. And I never forget, this guy wrote me an email, and I was in Ohio, serving up there. And he wrote me this really nasty email. And I just want you to know I keep emails like that. I got a little folder for him called Sermon Illustrations. Right? And the whole point, I mean, it was mean. I'm being honest, it was mean. And his whole thing was he felt like I didn't use the word sin enough in my sermons. I need to talk about sin more. And this is the line that got me. He said, you as the preacher, it's your job to make sure that everybody knows how sinful they are. Now, here's my thing, y'all. Come on. If you're anything like me, I don't need anybody to tell me that. I live with myself. And some of us might put up better fronts than others, but we know. We know that already. We know it. And the gospel means good news. Do you know that? Where's the good news in reminding people how broken and busted they are? Where's the good news in that? You see, when you make sin the point of the gospel story, you know what the gospel becomes? Just about telling people what they aren't. You're not good enough. You'll never be good enough. When you realize that the gospel story is really about bringing people back home to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, you know what the gospel becomes? It's a declaration about who people really are. You're not your sin. You don't have to stay that way. Things can change. You can change. The gospel is a disruptive announcement about what's true about us. Sure, chapter 3 happened in Genesis, but Jesus came and took care of chapter 3. At the cross and the resurrection, Jesus has defeated everything that sets us back, everything that trips us up. It's like with our daughter, Gwen. I already told you about her a little while ago. We got a picture of her. This is my favorite picture. Look at her. I love all my kids equally, but she's my favorite. No, I'm just kidding, kind of. But no, I do. I love them all. But I will say this with confidence. No single human being on the face of the earth has changed me more than her. I grew up as an only child, didn't grow up around a lot of girls. And then when you have a girl living in your house, I'm just like, she's magic. Anybody that's met Gigi loves her. Frida, you know, she comes and gets a sucker from me every once a week. Anybody that's met Gigi loves her, right? She is one of the most generous people. She's amazing. And I think I've shared this before, that my wife and I have this practice of speaking words over our kids. We have ever since they were born. So there are these four words we speak over our son, and then there's four words that we speak over our daughters. And Gigi can tell you these words. You ask her, who are you, Gigi? She'll tell you. So I'm kind, I'm beautiful, I'm strong, and I'm worth it. But she says, I'm woof it, she says. And we speak these words over her, and she knows them, and here's why. It's one day if she's lost her way, one day if she's messed up, she's blown it, and she's in a mess, you know what I want her to hear? I want her to hear Daddy's voice telling her who she really is. But this is not who you are, Gigi. That you're kind, that you're strong, that you're beautiful, and that you're worth it. And I want that voice to drown out the voice of condemnation I know is going to be right there with her. That voice telling her, why bother even trying? This is who you are. This is just how it is. You just got to learn to accept it. No, I want my voice and her Heavenly Father's voice drowning that out. Reminder, this is not who you are. This is not where your story starts. Your story does not start in Genesis chapter 3. Your story starts in Genesis chapter 1. And Jesus Christ is ready to welcome you home. Now, I have a feeling there's probably some people in this room, you bought into the lie that your story starts in Genesis 3. There's something in your life that's beneath you that you've accepted. Or maybe there's a circumstance in your life you've given up on. And you don't think it can change. I want to remind you, my prayer is that God can grant you the grace to begin in the beginning. Go back where all this starts and understand that's not who you really are. And that things can change. Life can be better. I better get an amen. I'm going to keep talking. Come on. Help somebody believe that needs to believe it. It's true. One final point. Can you handle one more point? We got plenty of time. Y'all get comfortable. See, Genesis 1, it tells us this. It says that, you know, that the world's beautiful, right? That you and I, our story doesn't start in Genesis 3, but Genesis also teaches us that you and I were created to reign. We were made to rule. Go back to Genesis 1. Look at verse 27 with me. 27 says this, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. What verb shows up three times? Created, right? Now, this word in verse 27 is different than the word that's used for create throughout the rest of the chapter. It's different. A new word, we're introduced to a new word here. And in the Hebrew, it's this word bara. Y'all say bara. But you gotta say it like that, bara. Because it's this big, powerful, strong word that's only used to refer to something that God specifically creates. And so the image, the word gets used three times in a row. And so the picture is here of God like pumping, God infusing this unbelievable nuclear power into human beings. This ability to create and shape the world. And after that, what's God say to him? Here's the earth. Rule it. Steward it. Shepherd it. Guide it. Take it somewhere. See, human beings, because we're made in the image of God, have this unbelievable capacity to impact and to shape the world. I mean, do you ever stop and just look at what we're capable of? Every time I drive across the dam, you know, I'm like, whoa. I'll never forget going to New York City. You know, the best view of the city, top of the rock. Have you ever been there before? Rockefeller Center. You go to the top of that thing, best view of the city. Going up there around Christmas time, looking around at night, being like, wow. I mean, it is amazing what human beings are capable of. There's no other creature on earth that comes anywhere close to what you and I are capable of. But I remember being up there in that moment, being like, you know what? We have got to be made in the image of God. The other moment, this is extra. It might not make any sense, but I'm going to say it anyway. I'll never forget driving down the road. This is so sad. Driving down the road, eating a blizzard on the interstate, thinking human beings have to be amazing. The fact that I can do this has way more to do with the fact that I've got opposable thumbs, right? I mean, it's amazing that I can do this. I told you, some of you got that, some of you didn't. That's fine. But human beings are unbelievable. But the thing about Genesis chapter 1 is that it leaves the whole thing kind of open-ended. Human beings have been given this power. The question is, what are they going to do with it? And his nails our world on the head. Again, you can read the news and hear about some medical breakthrough or some way in which human beings are using their ingenuity to make the world a better place. At the same time, once again, we're living under the threat of nuclear war. Genesis chapter 1 is still very relevant for today. You and I, we made in the image of God, which means we have the unbelievable potential to shape the world. Some of you are thinking, nah, not me. Those other people, the smart ones, the capable ones, right? I'm just a stay-at-home mom. I'm just a guy that's got a 9-to-5 job, whatever it is. This is one of the ways Genesis 1 differentiates from the other creation stories, too. See, other creation stories talk about human beings being made in the image of God. It's not new to Genesis 1. But these other creation stories, only one person is made in the image of God. You know who it is? It's the king. It's the emperor, which is convenient, right? What you call state religion? How do you get everybody to do what we say? Well, the king up there, he's made in the image of God. Disobey him, it's disobeying to God. It's not going to go well for you, right? See, Genesis 1 takes all that, flips it on its head. It says every single human being that has air in their lungs, you have been made in the image of God, which means that you have the unbelievable potential, the power to shape the world around you. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Here's what this means. You, turn to your neighbor and say, you, do it. You, right now. Okay, you can stop. Here's the truth. You right now, whether you're meaning to or not, you're impacting the world. Whether you're trying to or not, whether you're meaning to or not, the choices that you're making or not making, the way in which you're using your energies, your talents, your abilities, your resources, I got news for you, folks. It's impacting the world. It's impacting the people around you that you love. In one way or the other. The question is it shaping the world a way that honors God, in a way that pulls the world forward, in a way that makes the world the kind of place that God wants it to be? And here's what every pastor in the room would agree with me when I say this. Every single one of us, if you're not awake to it right now, one day you're gonna wake up to that. Everybody does it. I've been in the hospital enough to know it. And sadly, a lot of people have this moment at the end of their life when they look back on all of it with a lot of regret. And they realized the choices that they made or didn't make, it was impacting the world. It did matter. It did show up. That's a sad place to be. But you know what? You don't have to live there. Something else I love about following Jesus. Not only does he save us from our sin, he saves us into the kingdom of God. He gives us a purpose. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says like this, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." That idea of good works taps into what's called the Jewish mitzvot, which goes back all the way to Genesis 1 and this mandate God gave human beings. Essentially, here's what it means. You've been handcrafted by God to impact and shape the world in a way, in the kind of way that honors God. How are you doing with that? Are you aware of it? Or are you sleeping through it? There's this powerful scene in the play Our Town by Thornton Wilder. Y'all familiar with this play? Powerful play. But it follows the lives, tells the story of the people of Grover's Corner and how they go about their daily lives. And one of the main characters in the play is this girl named Emily. And Emily dies at the age of 26 after giving birth to her son. But after she dies, she finds herself in kind of this holding place with other people from the town. And they're told that they're given an opportunity to go back and relive just one day of their life. They can pick it, whatever day it is. To go back and relive it. The thing is, they can't change anything about that day. They just have to relive it. And so Emily decides to go back and to relive her 12th birthday, which would have been 14 years prior. And while she's there, there's this moment where she's sitting at the kitchen table and she's watching her mom go on about business, making breakfast, doing a bunch of nonsense, and she's trying to get her mom's attention, trying to get her to look at her, and she gets really frustrated. She says this, she says, "Oh, mama, look at me 1 minute as though you really saw me. Mama, 14 years have gone by. I'm dead now, but just for a moment, we're all together. Mama, just for a moment, we're happy. Let's really look at one another." And again, because she can't change anything that happened, she's watching all this going on, she can't influence it, it drives her nuts. So finally, she says this, she's like, I can't go on. It goes so fast. We don't have time to look at one another. I didn't realize. So all this was going on and we never noticed. Take me back up the hill to my grave. But first, one more look. Goodbye. Goodbye, world. Goodbye, Grover's Corner, Mama and Papa. Goodbye to clocks ticking and Mama's sunflowers and food and coffee and new iron dresses and hot baths, and sleeping and waking up. Oh, Earth, you are too wonderful for anybody to realize you. Here's the question. Do any human beings ever realize life while they live it? You're alive. That's amazing. You have air in your lungs. You have been handcrafted in the image of God. My question for you this morning is, what are you going to do with this life that you've been given? My prayer for all of us is that we'll wake up. We'll wake up to the wonder that surrounds us all the time. We'll wake up to the possibilities there are for our lives because of Jesus Christ. At the same time, we'll wake up to a purpose that's about shaping the world into the kind of place that honors God. Amen? Let me pray for us. God, we stop and we say, wow, thank you for the gift of life. Thank you for what you've done in Jesus Christ, for the doors you've opened, for the possibilities that are in front of us. I pray for people in this room who've been sleeping through their life. I pray that you wake them up. I pray for people who have settled for less, that you remind them of who you've created them to be and who you're calling them to be in Jesus Christ. And I pray that for all of us, you open our eyes to the opportunities to partner with you in making this world the kind of place you want it to be. We thank you for your son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.